Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 38, and verses 1 through 13. Well, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy Word, beginning in verse 1. Now Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." Therefore the princes said to the king, "Please, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm." Then Zedekiah the king said, "Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took from there old clothes and old rags, and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Amen. Well, let's turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25, and verses 31 through 46. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Hear once again the word of the living God. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May the Lord bless these readings from his holy and inspired word. Amen. Dear congregation, the word of God cannot be bound. The word of God cannot be imprisoned. It cannot be restrained. It cannot be chained. Of course, we know that throughout the world and throughout history, there have been those in power who find themselves at odds with the Word of God, find themselves in opposition to the message of the gospel, the call to faith and repentance, submission to King Jesus, and the kings of the earth gather together and they plot and scheme and they oppose Christ and they seek to chain up His Word, most often by imprisoning those who dare to proclaim and affirm that word, especially ministers of the gospel, men of God who speak the word of God, they seek to put them in prison. And such was the case with the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10, he says this. He says it to Timothy, this man that he's training for the pastorate, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained." Some of us remember it in a previous version. The word of God is not bound. "Therefore," he says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The word of God is not chained. The word of God is not bound. Paul is chained up. He's imprisoned. But the word of God is going forth because Christ has risen from the dead and Christ himself is building his church through the preaching of his gospel. And Paul knows that no matter how much he's imprisoned physically, that the word that he has spoken is going forth and it is powerful unto salvation for all who believe. It cannot be bound. It will gather the elect of God, and it will bring salvation to all whom Christ has died to purchase. It cannot be bound. And this is a truth that certainly would have been a comfort to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who at this time is toward the end of his prophetic ministry in the southern kingdom of Judah. At this time, he's in his 38th year of ministry. He's probably in his 60s, and he's seen many high points, especially early in his ministry with the Great Reformation under godly King Josiah. But he's seen, after Josiah's untimely death, he's seen things go downhill, and eventually the judgment of God is his chief message. He's proclaiming God's judgment upon Judah, that God is going to send them into captivity to Babylon, that the Babylonians are going to destroy Jerusalem and take God's people captive back to the Babylonian region. And Jeremiah at this time is prophesying around about 600 years before Christ's incarnation. It's roughly 588 BC. And so here he is in his 60s, and he's preaching this message of destruction and judgment that God had given him. And he's saying to the people of Judah, look, there is a hope here. There is a hope of restoration. He's really taking a bit of Isaiah's prophecy, if you will, that comfort for the people of God that comes after captivity. And he's saying, look, if you surrender to the Babylonians and recognize that, look, this is not for our destruction. This is a chastisement from God our Father. He's disciplining us. He will protect us if we would only submit to the rod of discipline and surrender to the Babylonians and submit to King Nebuchadnezzar. God, eventually, Jeremiah reveals, will bring them back in about 70 years back to Judah, and he will restore them. And he will then send, eventually, the Messiah. And so there is a message of judgment, also of potential comfort, but of course this is an unpopular message among the powers that be in Jerusalem, especially among the princes and the rulers that serve in that region. And so what happens is these princes conspire against Jeremiah, much like the various rulers in Medo-Persia later on would conspire against Daniel and have him thrown into the lion's den. Here, these rulers come to the king and persuade him and really twist his arm a little bit, put some pressure on him, but you don't get the sense he really needs a whole lot of pressure. He's just he's the sort of man that just sort of blows with the wind. Whoever's speaking in his ear, he goes along with it. And so he allows them to throw Jeremiah into this dungeon, which is really a cistern that they would have dug under the dwelling, whichever dwelling it is. It says it's the house of the king's son, but they dug this deep pit to hold water in, a cistern, and yet it was also used as a dungeon for prisoners. And there was no water in the cistern at this point, and so Jeremiah was let down by ropes into this deep, dark pit, and he sank in the mire. He sank in the mud. And so there sits the man of God, sinking in the mud in a deep, dark pit within the city of Jerusalem. And this must have been a lonely time for the prophet Jeremiah. So lonely that, in fact, some have associated his experience here with what we have written for us in Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, which is a psalm of David, so it wasn't written by Jeremiah, but this is the sort of psalm that you get the sense Jeremiah could have brought to his mind and that he would have been singing in this deep, dark pit. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty. Who would destroy me? Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it." So here he's been unjustly cast into this deep, dark pit, and he is sinking in the mire. Verses 14 and 15 of the same psalm, "Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me." So here Jeremiah could have been recalling to mind these words of David and singing them to the Lord, which of course reminds us of one of the great advantages of singing from the songs that God has written for us. Because in many cases, if you look at the many uninspired worship songs that are out there, there are very few of them that you would find appropriate to sing while you're sinking in the mud in a deep, dark dungeon. But here we find a perfect set of lyrics for Jeremiah to sing and for us to sing when we experience afflictions in our lives. But this must have also been a discouraging time for Jeremiah. He's sitting here in a lonely condition, sinking in the mud, and he must have been thinking, at least he must have been tempted to think in terms of discouragement. It really reminds us of the experience of another great prophet of God, even the prophet Elijah. You'll recall that Elijah, during his ministry, was always going toe-to-toe with the great persecutors of the church in the northern kingdom of Israel, namely King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And they were seeking his life. They were seeking to destroy him. They had slaughtered so many of God's prophets and his priests and established false worship in the land. And Elijah was just on the run. He was a fugitive. He was worried. Pretty soon he would be thrown into a deep, dark dungeon, or worse. He would simply be killed. But in 1 Kings 19, verse 14, he says to the Lord, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." If you did a word search or a search on that phrase, "I alone am left," you'd see it appears quite a few times, several times, in the experience and the life of Elijah. I alone am left. Jeremiah, as he's sinking in the mud, he must be thinking, what's going to happen to the kingdom of Judah? I alone am left, and the people of God have rejected his covenant to the point of persecuting his prophet. And yet we recall the Lord's word of encouragement to Elijah, and really an implicit rebuke to him as well. He says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so we ought to take this to heart in our own lives. As we look at our own nation and things seem to be on a spiritual nosedive throughout the church and society, we can often be discouraged and really miss out on the encouragement of knowing that God is working behind the scenes. God is working under the surface. There are many things that God is doing in his church, many souls that the Lord is saving and gathering to himself that we're just not aware of. There are many more godly people in the world than we know of. And yes, the scriptures say that few find the narrow gate, but that few is often more than our own experience would lead us to think. And so Jeremiah is being tempted perhaps with discouragement, but hopefully recognizing that the Lord is still at work. And the Lord is still at work. We see it in verse 7, that this word of Jeremiah could not be bound. In fact, it had even gathered perhaps one of the most unlikely converts that it could have gathered, this man named Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. Someone was listening. The vast majority of people were either raging with zeal to hurt Jeremiah, they were raging against him, or they were simply asleep, whatever it was. Nevertheless, there was one man who paid attention. There was one man who was gathered to salvation. And verse 7 says, "Now Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house." Let's just dwell on that for a moment. Who is this man? Well, we're told that he's an Ethiopian. He's from Africa. Now, you might think to yourself, well, what is someone from Ethiopia doing the whole way up in Jerusalem? Well, as we look at the history of the various empires throughout the world, we recognize that actually the 25th dynasty in Egypt, which is often called the Nubian dynasty because the Ethiopians had really conquered Egypt and gained much influence throughout that region and beyond, that because of that, and because that 25th Egyptian Empire had only ended about 75 years prior to the episode that we consider this morning, because of that, it actually would not be all that surprising that an Ethiopian would have found his way into the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. After all, many Ethiopians would have been living in Egypt and been scattered throughout the overall region of the Middle East. But this particular Ethiopian was brought to Jerusalem by God himself. God who determines the times and the seasons and the places of men's inhabitants. He brought this Ethiopian into the kingdom of Judah, into that sphere of true religion where you have the temple, which is still standing, the worship of God, though corrupted, is still taking place, and there is at least one prophet of God still proclaiming the law and the gospel. And so here he's brought in, and he must have, as he came into this area, as he came into Jerusalem, he must have felt like an outsider. Here he is, an Ethiopian, he's brought into Jerusalem, and he's an outsider, and that can be intimidating for us at times. Perhaps you've come this morning, and you've come to visit here and to hear the Word of God, and you feel like an outsider. You feel like, well, there's these other people that have been here for many years, and the Lord certainly will be working in their life, but I'm just sort of an outsider, and we can easily become intimidated by that. But we need to recognize that, in fact, the Lord is doing a perpetual work throughout history, throughout His church, where He's gathering outsiders and He's actually casting out insiders. Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. This work that certainly Jesus is speaking of, the new covenant expansion of the church ultimately, but it's something God was doing in the Old Testament as well. He's gathering outsiders and He's bidding farewell to those who were inside of His church. Jesus says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And so this Ethiopian is given the opportunity to be one of those whom the Lord is gathering from outside to bring inside, gathering him to have a relationship not only with the Lord Himself, but also with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in Luke's parallel with the prophets as well, in the kingdom of heaven. But there is verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So there are those that are inside that have privilege, that have opportunity. Those that if you're an outsider, you might say, well, these are the ones who are more likely to be converted. These are the ones that are more likely to come to faith. They have the advantage. They're the sons of the kingdom. But no, our Lord tells us that, in fact, God throughout history is casting out those who reject that privilege. And He's bringing in those who might be considered unlikely to be converted, and yet they're converted. And so the important thing here is not to be intimidated by being an outsider, not to be presumptuous if you're an insider, but to recognize it's not about how likely it is for you to be saved, it's about whether you actually are saved. Forget about the likelihood, forget about worldly expectation, forget about whether you're an outsider or an insider. The important thing is that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you respond to His word. And you don't get the sense that this Ethiopian, as he's interacting in our text, you don't get the sense that he's the kind of person that came in and just was a perpetual outsider. You don't get the sense that he was intimidated to the point where he just ignored the word of God, but rather he was the kind of man who made the most of the opportunity. He's brought to Jerusalem. He's going to listen to the Word of God and make use of these privileges and make the most of this opportunity. But we're also told that he is a eunuch in the king's house. I don't think it's saying here that he's a eunuch who just happened to be in the king's house at the time, but rather a eunuch in the king's house. This is his station in service of the king. And of course, this tells us quite a bit more about this Ethiopian. It tells us, first of all, that he was emasculated. He was robbed of his manhood. He was violated, perhaps at an early age, perhaps not, we don't know. But he was robbed of an essential element of his manhood in order to keep him from having children, in order to keep him theoretically from being a danger or a threat to those in the king's household, especially the women. But this was something that would have been full of shame. This was an indignity that was inflicted upon this man. He was emasculated. He was also excluded. And we don't have time to get into the reason that God excluded such persons from the congregation of Israel. Deuteronomy 23:1 states that exclusion, that they could not be part of the worshiping assembly at the temple. We're not going to get into why the Lord did that. We know he's a gracious and merciful God. Nevertheless, this man would have been outwardly excluded from the worship of God, the ordinances of God. In addition, he was enslaved. He was a slave. He was not merely someone who worked in the king's house and got a salary and could save up or something like that. It's kind of anachronistic to even speak that way, but he was enslaved. He was a slave. He had to do the bidding of his master, the king. But as a slave, as slaves go, he was in a sense exalted. And in Scripture, the use of the word eunuch is often used to speak of an exalted rank or position, an officer, if you will. In fact, in some cases, it's unclear whether someone who's called a eunuch actually was physically a eunuch or whether it's just a reference to his title. I think in this case, because this man was in the king's house, it's clear that he was literally a eunuch. But Potiphar in Genesis 37:36 is referred to as a eunuch, and yet we know he had a wife, he had a household. This is simply referring to his exalted rank as an official. And in Jeremiah 34, verse 19, it says, "The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf," we won't get into the context there, but there's a reference to all these important people, "and among the princes and the priests are the eunuchs," which could be translated officials. And in Jeremiah 52, verse 25, in fact, I believe the New King James actually translates it officials. It says, "He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war." And we won't go on there, but that word officer is the word eunuch. And I think in other versions, you'll see the word eunuch there. But it's really, in many cases, speaking of an officer with an exalted rank. And so this man in the king's house would have had a privileged and honored position, given all the rest of the circumstances. It's not a picnic. It's not a pretty picture. But as given all of that, he was exalted with a certain measure of authority, looking after the king's house. We're told also that his name was Ebed-Melech. Ebed-Melech, which really means he had no name at all, because Ebed-Melech simply means the king's slave, the servant of the king. And so this man was so dehumanized, so depersonalized, that he was robbed of any individuality. He didn't even have his own name. He was simply Ebed-Melech, and who knows if from an early age he was groomed for this sort of position and they named him that, or who knows if he had a name previously, but when he came into slavery, he was renamed. We don't know, but we know this. He was really dehumanized and depersonalized. He had no real name or identity apart from his enslavement to this ungodly king of Judah. He was viewed, in other words, as really nothing more than a disposable household appliance, a mere commodity. And sad to say that this is what happens when a nation becomes obsessed with materialism. This is what happens in our own nation. We see it today. We see it even in our own region of the world, where people are obsessed with convenience and products and getting everything how they want it, when they want it, and businesses become obsessed with profits. And so what happens? You have disposable workers that are treated by companies as just a mere commodity, just a mere appliance, just a mere something to take advantage of for the sake of getting the upper hand in the marketplace. And so we ought to be careful as we interact with people in the business world, as we do business, as we come in contact with people of every station, every place and calling in our lives. We need to treat people like human beings. We need to recognize that this trend toward the disposable worker is an ungodly trend. It was ungodly in Jeremiah's day. and it's ungodly today. People are not numbers. They're not prophets. They're not dollars and cents. People are people. They're made in the image of God, and they deserve to be treated as such. But if you look at this particular man, Ebed-Melech, given all of this information, given all the oppression, all the victimization that he experienced, you would expect that this man would be a man who is full of bitterness. You would expect this man, above all men, to be someone who just can't get over how life has treated him unfairly. If anyone had an excuse to be bitter, it was this man, but you notice that he's not bitter. It's amazing. It jumps right out at us. If we're thinking about all that he endured, all that was true about him, why is he not bitter? Well, there's something different about this man because, as we'll see later, he's a new creature. He's been saved by God. He's been brought from being an outsider, and though he's still an outsider at the temple, he is an insider, and the Spirit of God lives inside of him, producing a different kind of attitude, a different kind of response, a different kind of hope. He's looking ahead to a future hope that transcends any of the oppression, any of the inequity that he has to experience in his own life. He has a future hope of being a servant to a much greater king. And we don't know exactly how much of Isaiah's prophecy had been circulated in that day, but Isaiah prophesied roughly 100 years prior to this. And so it's theoretically possible that Ebed-Melech could have come into contact with the prophecy of Isaiah, namely Isaiah 56, 1 and following. And I want you to listen to this, because you wonder, how could this man be so different? How could he have been transformed? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I wonder what he thought if he ever heard this section of the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. See the bitterness that would have been natural to the oppressed foreigner, the eunuch. Here I am, a dry tree. He says, no, don't say that. Don't respond in bitterness. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, a name. You think that would have resonated with a man who didn't have a name? Here he is promised that the Lord himself will give him a name, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, to be servants of the true king, in other words. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So here, of course, anticipating the new covenant when all of these restrictions would be taken away and the foreigner and the eunuch can come and worship God freely and publicly. But this man must have had, we trust, a future hope in the coming of Messiah who would establish these blessings. A hope in a good shepherd who would know his sheep by name, who would not view them as an impersonal household appliance, as just another number, just another statistic, but a shepherd who knows his sheep by name and gives them personal value. A shepherd who, when he rose from the dead and Mary saw him at the tomb and thought that he was the gardener, what does he say to her? He says, Mary, It is when he speaks the name of his people that they respond and they sense his love. And in Revelation 2, verse 17, every believer is promised a name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. A unique name of value and importance in Jesus Christ. And so this man had some sense of that hope of being a servant of that King, King Jesus. And so we're told here that this man, Ebed-Melech, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. He heard of this. He was serving in the king's house where he often would spend his time, no doubt. And the construction of the grammar here in verse 7, I guess, could be taken in different ways. Our translation has put a period at the end of the word dungeon so that it says that he heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, period, and then it starts another sentence, when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin. But I think actually these two things go together. I think what's actually being said here is that Ebed-Melech heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon when the king was then sitting at the gate of Benjamin, and then he went. In other words, there's no gap here of time. He heard it while the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, and then he proceeds and goes out of the king's house to speak to the king. Now, what's going on here? Well, I think, first of all, Ebed-Melech hears of this, and he's offended. He's immediately offended. I mean, how could you not be offended? Here's this preacher of the gospel, this prophet of God, whom God had sent, whom Ebed-Melech no doubt had been listening to and seeking to profit from for all of these years, and now this man is thrown into the dungeon, into the mire. And he would have seen the hypocrisy. Here you have the king sitting on his throne at the gate of Benjamin, thinking to promote justice. I mean, this is where the king would sit as judge to take court cases and to try to enact civil justice and enforce it in the land. And so he would have seen that the great contrast. Here you have the king exalted on a throne in the gate, but at the same time the prophet of God is sinking in the mire in the dungeon under the oversight of the king's son. And he would have been offended. He would have said, you know, this is all wrong. This shouldn't be happening. I mean, how can you have the king thinking to promote justice seated at the gate and the prophet of God lying unjustly confined to the dungeon? It's hypocritical. This is wrong. But notice he wasn't only offended. He wasn't just displeased. He wouldn't just go about his business throughout the rest of the day saying, yeah, you know, I don't agree with that. Something wrong there. No, he's also provoked. He's provoked to action. He doesn't just say this is all wrong, but he says something needs to be done about this. Something has to happen here. I can't just go about the rest of my duties. Something needs to be done. This is wrong, and this must be rectified. You think of Phinehas in the Old Testament, when God was plaguing the people for marrying the Midianite women and worshiping idolatrously, and there was a death sentence on those who did that, and then this man comes into the tabernacle to worship with his Midianite concubine, and Phinehas, with the zeal of the Lord, takes the spear and casts it through them both. He was provoked to action. We think of David when he heard the Philistine giant Goliath blaspheming the name of the living God, and he said, how can this be? Something needs to be done. We think of Jesus when he came into the temple courts and he saw the money changers turning his house of prayer, his father's house of prayer, into a den of thieves. And so he takes action and he drives them out. We think of Paul when he came in Acts chapter 17. He comes into the city of Athens and he sees all the idolatry and he is provoked in his spirit. Something needs to be done. And so he goes into the marketplace and eventually to the Areopagus, preaching and sharing the gospel. This man had a righteous indignation. Ebed-Melech was provoked to righteous action. And verse 8 tells us that he went out of the king's house and spoke to the king. He went out. You get the sense that he was so stirred up that the moment he heard it, he was stirred up and he went out. He raced out of that house to speak to the king. He says, I don't care if he's sitting on his throne at the gate of Benjamin. I don't care where he is. I'm going to find the king. Something needs to be done. He went out. And I ask you, what is it that stirred up this man's faith? What is it that stirred up his boldness, his zeal for God and for God's honor? What is it? Well, it's interesting that Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. He's a prophet who endured many afflictions, many persecutions, many threats throughout his life. And here we see yet again, this isn't the first time, Jeremiah is once again being persecuted. And really it's the persecuted witness of Jeremiah that stands out as what would have stirred up Ebed-Melech. It's one thing to have someone preaching the truth of God. It's another thing for that truth, as it were, to be heralded out of a deep, dark dungeon, for the prophet to be sinking in the mire, and yet the truth to be continually, faithfully preached by one who is persecuted. And we see this in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 8, verse 3, we read of Joanna, the wife of Cusa, who was the steward of Herod's household. How do you think Joanna came to faith in Christ? How do you think she came to be a great contributor to his cause? Could it be that she heard the voice of John the Baptist preaching in the dungeon in Herod's house, and that persecuted witness brought her to faith in Christ? What is it that stirred up the Philippian jailer to say, "What must I do to be saved?" Was it not the singing of praise by Paul and Silas after they had been scourged and imprisoned in the jail? What was it that stirred up in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, where we read, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." What stirred up these members of Caesar's household to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand for the gospel in such a dangerous place to live as Caesar's household? Well, was it not the fact that Paul had been imprisoned and they had seen him suffering for the gospel and teaching and preaching all the while? And so this man went out being provoked by the righteous persecuted witness of Jeremiah. And this is something for us to think about. When we feel like we're sinking in the mire and we're at a low point in our lives, isn't that just the moment when we can be most useful in adorning the gospel and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Here, in all of these instances, whether it's Jeremiah or John the Baptist or various others, Paul and Silas, it was their most fruitful time of ministry when they were at this lowest point outwardly. And so it is with us in many cases. But he also spoke. He didn't just go out, but it says he spoke to the king. He was what we call an advocate. He was speaking on behalf of an oppressed person, and he was advocating, he was taking up the cause, if you will, of Jeremiah the prophet. He was an advocate. He was what the scriptures often refer to as a brother, a faithful brother. If you look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, it says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." It's this idea that it's pictured here as a brother, but it's this idea of advocating, of having a close relationship with someone, being a brother, but you're really, when you're at your best as a brother, you're born for that time of adversity when you can intercede and mediate and defend and advocate. And in chapter 20, verse 6 of Proverbs again, it says, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" Well, this is true of all of us by nature, isn't it? We puff ourselves up and we think, "Oh, I'm a faithful advocate. I'm a good friend. Who wouldn't want me as their friend?" But in reality, we often proclaim our loyalty, but when the adversity comes, are we a brother born for adversity? And the reality of life on this planet is, who can find a faithful man? Who can find such an advocate? This reminds us of the story of Joseph, doesn't it? A very similar situation that Joseph was in when he went out to look after his brothers, and he was his father's favorite. He had the coat of many colors, or perhaps a coat of long sleeves. I guess there's a debate there. But Joseph came to his brethren, to his older brothers, and he was thrown into a pit. Very similar to Jeremiah. We read the story of Jeremiah, and we think of Joseph, no doubt, sinking in the mire there as well, as he's thrown into a cistern. But what did Joseph need as he's thrown into this cistern? What did he need at this lowest point in his life? Well, he didn't need what Reuben provided. If you recall the story, Reuben, the eldest brother, the firstborn, Reuben had some sense of pity for Joseph. Verse 21 of Genesis 37, it says, "But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.'" Later he shows up at night, but it's too late. They've already sold him into slavery. So Reuben comes and he says, "Look, let's put him in this pit." And he's thinking in the back of his mind, "I'll go save him at night. I'll save him when nobody else is looking. I'll sneak in and rescue my brother." But you know, that's not what Joseph needed, was it? Joseph didn't need a brother who was sneaking around, trying to use subterfuge and deception to come to his aid. He needed a brother who would stand up to those other brothers and not only say, "We're not going to shed his blood," but say, "This is wrong. This is wrong. We're not going to do this. And if you're going to go after Joseph, you're going to have to get through me first." Joseph needed a man to stand in the gap and to advocate for him. And not to hide in the shadows, but to stand there and pull him up out of that pit and say, "We're taking him back to our father." Joseph didn't need what Reuben had to offer. Joseph didn't need what Judah had to offer. Judah, the other brother who eventually got the point and interceded for his brother Benjamin. But as Joseph, like Jeremiah, is in the deep, dark pit, you see Judah in verse 26. "So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.'" And his brothers listened. Here we have Judah, the negotiator. He's the incrementalist. He's going to come and say, "Well, we really aren't going to have the coalition. We're not going to have enough votes among the 12 brothers to figure this out in terms of actually letting Joseph go. And so, well, I'll appeal to their own interests. We can sell Joseph. We can get money. Don't you want to be part of this coalition? And we won't kill him." Certainly, he's appealing back to Reuben's words earlier. "Let's sell him into slavery." But Joseph didn't need that either. He needed an older brother to come in and to say, "Look, we're not going to do this. This is not right. This is not going to happen. And you're going to have to get through me to get to Joseph." Well, Joseph also had an experience later in his life, of course, with the cupbearer of Pharaoh. In a similar situation, we don't have time to get into it, but that cupbearer whom Joseph helped forgot him. That's another way that oftentimes people let us down. They forget us. They forget to take up our cause. But we're also reminded of a positive experience that Jeremiah had had. A positive experience of Jeremiah the prophet. As we said, he was persecuted previously in his ministry. Now I want you to look with me at Jeremiah 26 and verse 11. Here the religious leaders are seeking to bring Jeremiah, seeking to put him to death. Very similarly to what the Jews did to our Lord Jesus Christ later. They rally against Jeremiah. They take him to the civil rulers and say, he needs to be put to death. He's a false prophet. And so he's brought before the civil rulers. And in verse 11, it says, the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears. And so then what happens is the civil elders debate. And some of them say, look, there was precedent in the past when Micah of Moresheth prophesied against Jerusalem, and he was a true prophet, and he prophesied these things, so Jeremiah has precedent. We can't convict him. But then there are others who say, yes, but there was this other man who prophesied against Jerusalem, and at that point the king put him to death, Urijah the prophet. And so there's this debate back and forth, what is going to happen to Jeremiah? But we're told in verse 24, nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Here we see this wonderful example of an advocate who stands for the oppressed Jeremiah. And isn't it amazing that this man's name actually means, my brother has arisen. Ahikam, my brother has arisen. And certainly at that moment during the trial, as Jeremiah is watching the proceedings and Ahikam rises, he must have been thinking, my brother has arisen. This powerful, prominent leader, this son of Shaphan the scribe, he rises to advocate, to defend Jeremiah. Dear believer, whatever you're facing, whatever oppression, whatever has got you sinking in the mire, in the dungeon, know this, that your brother has arisen, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. 1 John 2:1 says, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We sin, Christ is our advocate. He has satisfied the wrath of God against our sins, and he comes to our defense. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, nobody showed up at my first defense, but the Lord stood by me. My brother, in other words, has arisen. And in John chapter 12, that incident where Mary pours out the costly perfume on the Lord Jesus Christ, preparing him for his burial, and she pours it out upon him, and you see Judas trying to stir people up against her. Judas is there, and he's rallying the disciples to the point where they're indignant, they're concerned, and Judas is criticizing her, and she's under all of this pressure, being treated unfairly. And what does Jesus do as her elder brother? What does he do? He says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. And she could have said at that moment, and perhaps she did, my brother has arisen. He defends every one of his people, every one of his mother and his brethren. And here we see Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian is nothing less than a picture of Christ. He's a true believer in Christ, conformed to the image of Christ, and he stands up to advocate for this prophet of God. He stands up to the king, even to the in the face of the most powerful man in that kingdom, he stands up and speaks to the king. And we often say things like, well, what can I do? What can I do? What would it matter if I stood up in behalf of my brethren? What would it do? Nothing. I have no influence. And Ebed-Melech could have said that, but he doesn't. He takes the posture of Christ, our elder brother, and he says, no, I'm going to speak up. And my friends, next week we'll see the anniversary of Jenny Geddes, the Scottish maid, in 1637, July 23rd, 1637, when they tried to impose false worship in the Church of Scotland. And you say, what can a humble peasant do? Well, she took her stool and she threw it at the priest and famously said, dare ye say mass in my lug? Do you dare to say mass and perform Roman Catholic worship in my hearing, and she spoke out, and she advocated for the cause of Christ, and she made a difference, and that's one of the reasons in God's providence that a church like this even exists today. Well, we'll stop there. Next Lord's Day, we'll continue our study of this unlikely convert, Ebed-Melech, the servant of the king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would comfort us with the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has ascended on high, he has arisen, led captivity captive, and he is seated at your right hand of power to intercede for us as our advocate. And we pray that we would be empowered by this to be faithful brethren ourselves, that it would not be the case that it might be said, a faithful man who can find, but that there would be many faithful, loyal brothers and sisters, men and women in this place by your grace. We pray that you would empower us to speak, knowing that it is not our influence ultimately that is in view, but it is your influence as you use us as vessels, vessels of grace. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.